in the Christian world, the larger Christian world, is a Sermon on the Mount. And we've been going through it, and it's really what it is Yeshua's drash on the Torah and his greatest of sermons. Some people think it's a combination of several sermons. Some think it's one sermon he gave. We know he gave it on in a grassy area, probably in the Galilee area, most likely in the Galilee area. And we know the Jewish people came and they heard him speak, and he so eloquently explained the Torah, and he did it in this way that the rabbis could never do. And so we've been going through it, and I've just been enjoying, you know, studying it and going through it. I hope you've been enjoying it as well. And today we come to a very important section. And, you know, as a preacher, you know, you have these debates in your mind, right? As you go through the week, you're like, oh, should I say that? Should I do that? Lord, what should I do? You know, I don't want to push buttons. I don't want this. But this is one of those talks that we just need to pray before we talk about it. Let's just say it like that. Because this is one of those contentious issues, I think. And I don't mean to be contentious. So I'm not trying to stir up anything today. But we really need to pray that God would really reveal himself and that God's will be done today. Because we're talking about something that there's a lot of debate about in the larger body of Messiah and even in Messianic Judaism. We're talking about the Torah and Yeshua's words, Matthew 5:17-19. So if you could just turn there as I kind of set the stage. But we're going to have a prayer because, you know, there's things in the scriptures that we call the milk stuff. You know what the milk stuff is, right? That's the easy stuff, right? There's a God. He loves us. We messed up and sinned. Yeshua is a Messiah. I mean, that's the milk stuff. But then you get into this stuff called the meat stuff. And the meat stuff is a little bit more difficult. And it's a little bit, it requires, you know, to put on your discipleship glasses and really think through it and really pray through it. And so this is one of those scriptures we really need to think through and pray through. And my prayer is that God would speak to each and every one of us and touch us in a special way as we go through this. So before we go into it, let's just have a quick word of prayer. Father, God of Israel, God of all creation, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord, we desire to learn more about you and your word. Lord, we know that this is your infallible word from beginning to end, from Genesis 1:1 through the end of Revelation, Lord God. It's basically your words to us, your instruction book to us, Lord. Lord, there's some passages that are really, really milky and easy to understand, very plain and very clear. Lord, then there's some passages that we as your body struggle with, that we see through a glass darkly, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that you would show us things, reveal things to us, Lord God, and open our eyes as we learn together, as we grow together, and as we continue to build your community here and your kingdom here. Lord God, I just pray right now that you would prepare our hearts in Yeshua's name. Amen. So there's a lot of misconceptions about the Torah today in the larger body of Messiah. And there's much debate in Messianic Judaism also, as I said. And I'm going to probably speak for about 40 minutes today, and I'm going to scratch a little bit of the surface. So my prayer is that you would just receive it and that you would go, and maybe it would spur you to study more or to learn more, and because we could do hours and hours of Bible study, intense Bible study on this subject. And I want to prayerfully address it, which we just did. We prayed about it. Matthew 5:17. Do not think, this is Yeshua now. Now, remember, he opened up the beginning of the drash with the Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you do this, because you'll see the Lord and you'll whatever. And then we talked last week about salt, being salt and being light in this community and being light in your life. And now we get to Yeshua talking to us directly about the Torah itself. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So in modern Christianity, the normative belief, and I'm not saying everybody believes this, but of the by and large normative belief that has been there for a long, long time, is that Yeshua died for our sins and did away with the law. That is, he fulfilled it perfectly and instituted a new covenant, and there is no need to follow the Old Testament commandments. This is the prevailing overall, I'm not speaking for everybody, but the overarching view of Christianity today. And those commandments are nailed to the cross, as it said. We are no longer bound by them. And the scripture cited, amongst others, let's go there, is Colossians 2:14. Now I'm reading out of the, translation is important, and we'll talk about translation today. I'm just reading out of the NIV, NIV translations today. So Colossians 2:14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's one of the scriptures that's cited, that's used to basically say that in Messiah that the law is done away with, that we don't need to follow them anymore, that Yeshua finished that. That's the prevailing view of the Torah, as I said. Over the last 2,000 years, unfortunately, there's been a lot of anti-Semitism, as we know, in the church and in the greater world. Because of that anti-Semitism, there was a push to de-Judaize the Bible. I talked about this during one of our membership classes a couple of weeks ago. So I'm going to say a few things that I said then, but I'll just repeat it for the sake of the larger group today. There was a push, and there has been a push over the last 2,000 years to de-Judaize the Bible, and in Christianity in general, this has happened. And there's been, unfortunately, anti-Semitism, which is, of course, negative thoughts and feelings and actions towards the Jewish people, that have spilled over from the larger pagan world into the church, unfortunately. This has caused a lot of mistranslation, misapplication, misinterpretation of Scripture. So I think we as believers in the one true God, we should be seekers of truth, right? We all want to be seekers of truth. We believe in a God of truth. Psalm 25:5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. So we know that the psalmist, King David, was saying, lead me in your truth and teach me. That should be our prayer today. God of truth, lead me in your truth. Whatever your truth is, lead me in your truth. We know God is a God of truth. The Hebrew word for truth, it's a great word, emet. Right, emet? Where's emet? We have an emet with us. Emet means truth. So don't come up to emet and say, hey, truth, how are you doing? Call him with the Hebrew. Say, hey, emet. But the word for truth in Hebrew is emet. And it means sureness, reliability, faithfulness. That's a lot to live up to, right, for a name. So let's set our hearts on the Lord who guides us in his emet, in his truth today. So before we go back into Matthew 5:17 and what it means, I want to take you on a little journey. It's like, let's pretend we're at Disney World and we're going through the It's a Small World ride. And I'm going to take you through, you know how you go through it? Has everybody been there? Okay, or you're like, what are you talking about? Disney, I'm from Florida, so it's Disney World, not Disneyland, by the way. Sorry for you Californians. Disney World is the place, is the center of the Disney universe. So when you're in It's a Small World, you go through all these little rooms and things. We're going to go through a little ride through history. Okay, we've got to go through a little It's a Small World of history before we go back to Matthew 5:17, because you need to understand that sometimes Scripture is misapplied and mistranslated because of anti-Semitism that's gone on and that's unfortunately filtered in and de-Judaized the Bible. So the misapplication of Scripture is not a new phenomenon. It goes really, really far back in church history, back to the early church fathers, really. And one of the concepts of these early fathers was to take Scripture, and we know that the Scripture is the plain word of God, right? But there was a move, and sometimes it could be done, but a lot of times it's dangerous. What we can do, one of the things that they'll teach you in seminary and stuff, is to take Scripture and allegorize it. So make an allegory out of Scripture. And these early church fathers sometimes allegorized Scripture to the point where they believed that the Jews rejected Yeshua, that the promises of the Bible that were clear and plain and directed at Israel because of the allegorical style of interpretation now apply to the church. So de-Judaizing the Jews because they rejected the Messiah, they're not the chosen people anymore, and the church is now the new Israel. So they would allegorize that and make the church Israel. So the promises in the Bible directed towards Israel and the Jewish people were now, in their mind, directed towards the church and the people that were believers. When it says Israel in the Bible, as far as the promises go, God now means the church. It's interesting that they only took it when it was the promises. there's a lot of curses about Israel and bad things too. You got to take the good with the bad, right? But they took a lot of the good and used those promises, those good promises, and applied it to themselves. This is basically de-Judaizing the Bible, and it's a dangerous thing. So back to the early church fathers. There was this fellow, this early church father, who lived it was the beginning of the 3rd century. And his name was Origen, and he was one of the early church fathers. He lived and wrote at the beginning of the 3rd century, and he is credited with being the father of the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. Okay? So what happened at that time was significant, because at that time he was branded as a heretic. And he was basically, they were like, you're crazy. We cannot take Scripture. Remember, this is the early 3rd century. We cannot take Scripture that applies to the Jewish people and interpret it as meaning this. And we can't mistranslate and misquote and misapply Scripture. So he was thought of as this heretic, and he was actually... I'm walking around too much. I'm going away from my notes here. He was twice excommunicated by the early church councils in Alexandria in 231 and 232. So that's how early he was writing. Remember, Yeshua died in 30 Common Era, okay, almost 2,000 years ago. 30 to about 200 years later, 231 was when he was excommunicated. This was when the body of Messiah still had a Jewish remnant, and still had Jewish elements to it. Now, we know, fast forward a little while, and there was another fellow, another early church father. His name was Eusebius. And Eusebius was a friend of this other guy named Constantine. You ever heard that name before? Constantine was a Roman emperor, pagan, who was converted to Christianity. And I went into this in the members class, but just for everybody's benefit, Constantine had a series of visions. And in one of his visions, he saw a cross in the sky, and a voice said to him in his dream, in his vision, by this you will conquer. So he took that to mean I'm supposed to become a Christian and continue all the killing and pillaging that I've done for Rome. And great, I've got now God behind me. So he basically took the pagan Roman Empire and Christianized it. So that was about 100 years later, around 320 CE. So this is all going to make sense in a minute, okay? Keep with me. We're still on the ride, okay? We've gone through a couple of rooms if it's a small world. Stay with me. So what happened in the period of time between Origen, and him being excommunicated and Eusebius was significant, because in that time, Constantine basically became the de facto head of the church. He took it over. He basically took everything that was going on and took it off the tracks and took it for himself and merged paganism with Christianity. He made Christianity the state religion of Rome. And in 325, he formed this council, and they had this meeting in this town in northwest Turkey, and the name of the town was called Nicaea, and this council was called the Council of Nicaea. And in 325 AD, they put the nail in the coffin of de-Judaizing. They basically said at this council, they did several things at this council of Nicaea. They made Easter a special holiday. They stripped every bit of Jewishness away from the body of Messiah officially. And so around this time, this guy Eusebius was writing. He was a friend of Constantine. He had already written a 6-volume defense of Origen. And then he wrote this book called The Ecclesiastical History. This is big time. I mean, this is a big book in church history. This ecclesiastical history is the acknowledged history of the church from the book of Acts to the Council of Nicaea, and it contains several untruths. It allegorizes scriptures, because remember, this guy Eusebius took these words from this earlier church father who was branded as a heretic. Times have changed now, and now everybody loves it, and it has become the acknowledged history, his ecclesiastical history, from the book of Acts to the council. So basically, history was now rewritten to become a non-Jewish Christianity. It allegorizes scripture. It institutes what's called replacement theology, which, as I said, is taking the Jewish elements out and saying that Israel is not God's chosen people anymore, and now it's the church. It was a major, major shift. History has been rewritten. Anti-Semitism has been there ever since in the church, unfortunately. Now, I want to stop here because remember, there are many. The church is not a building. The church is not a state religion. The church is not this or that. What the true body of Messiah is it's souls of people that have accepted the one true God, have rejected paganism, whether they're Jewish or non-Jewish, have rejected paganism, and have yielded their lives to the Messiah Yeshua, have become his disciples. That is the true church, quote unquote. I'm not talking about that today. I want to make that clear. There are so many well-meaning and properly believing believers out there, if I could say it like that. I'm talking about the institution called Christianity, which this is history here. It's been very anti-Semitic over the last 2,000 years. And this is where we take scripture out of context. So now we have to look at Matthew 5:17 in its Jewish original context. We've got to go back and peel away that written history that was wrong and get back to the truth of what God has, back to the original context. People tell you when you read a book, you have to understand the times. You have to understand the kind. Have you ever tried to read Shakespeare and it's been like, I don't understand what he's saying? Have you ever tried to read like a Jane Austen novel and been like, what is all that about? You know? But if you think about the time period it was written, if you go back there, you know how they have these. My wife's really into Jane Austen, so I know a lot about Jane Austen. It's not because I read her books. But, you know, they go to these like these. They put on these Jane Austen things where they get back in the period costumes and they go back. And, you know, you've seen the medieval knights and stuff where you go back and you put on the medieval garb and you reenact it. You've seen the Civil War reenactments here in the South, right, where people get in the uniforms and they do the whole thing. You've got to get into the context. You've got to get into the thinking so you can understand what God is saying a lot of times. And we got to bring the scriptures back to its original Jewish context to understand what God was trying to say. Because now it doesn't contain any anti-Jewish bias. So what is Yeshua really saying here in the scripture? We have to think about that. You know, the Greek, one other term I want to give you before we go back to this scripture. You can just keep it up. It's a great scripture. Just keep it up for a second. The Greek word that's translated, the Greek word that is law, that is used, is nomos. Nomos is a Greek word. It means law. It's directly translated into the English as law. That is where we in the body get this term, the law. You see that when I talk about it, I'm referring it as the Torah, but I specifically wrote it on here for you because this is the direct translation from the NIV. It says law. That sometimes causes our English minds in 21st century America to think of a connotation. And that connotation is the law, you know, the long arm of the law. This connotation of this set of rules and bad things that we have and that they're going to get us if we don't follow the law or something. It's this mindset. And unfortunately, when you directly translate it from the Greek into English, it comes out as law, which doesn't really capture the true understanding of what it is. Because the entire Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, were written by Jewish men. One possible exception of that is Luke, who many people believe he was this doctor that wrote Luke in the book of Acts. Many people believe he was a Jewish convert, so he became a Jew. You know, there was a lot of conversion back then. We think of conversion today as people getting converted to Christianity. Back 2,000 years ago, Jewish people were big into converting pagans to Judaism. So this was Luke, who is this pagan, born not Jewish, most likely, and who is converted to Judaism. And so everybody that wrote the Bible was a Jewish man. And so they had this Jewish context that they thought about when they scribed the words that God gave them to write. So we really need to put scriptures like Matthew 5, 17 through 19 in the original Jewish context to see what the Lord is saying. So we don't use the term law. We use the term Torah when we talk about it. What is the Torah exactly? You know, we have a Torah right here. And as I said, it can mean a lot of things. So if you were to ask somebody that's Jewish, what's a Torah? You're going to get a lot of different thoughts and a lot of different meanings. Number one, it can refer to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Number two, it can refer to the entire of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Number three, it can refer to something called the Oral Torah, which is a compendium of rabbinic thought and writings, which includes things like the Talmud and the Shulchan Aruch and all these writings from the rabbis throughout the years. It can also mean the oral and the written word of God. And it can also mean the thoughts and the rulings in general of the rabbis throughout the ages. So when you say Torah to somebody, you know, when you say law to somebody, you think of one connotation. But if you say Torah, you also think of another connotation. So we have to be very clear. What are we talking about when we say Torah, especially in the Jewish context? Here in this scripture, we know that Yeshua is referring to it as the first five books of Moses. Why? Because he says the law or the prophets, or the Torah and the prophets. So he's really talking about these two groups of writings, and the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is really what he's getting at. Now, the Tanakh is a contraction word that is broken up into three parts. It means Torah, prophets, and holy writings like Psalms and Proverbs. But basically, Yeshua is saying here, I'm talking to you about the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets here. The whole context of what he's referring to in Matthew 5:17 is the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had at the time. So we go back to Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Tanakh, our written word in Judaism. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so now we get to, what does he mean by, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them? The Greek word used to fulfill is pleo, plero. My Greek is terrible, sorry. Plero. It means the following: to make full, to fill up, to fill to the fullest, to fill to the top, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally, to render full, i.e. to complete, to fill to the top, so that nothing shall still be wanting, of full measure, to fill to the brim, to carry into effect, to bring to realization, to realize. When you think of that context as in Yeshua's fulfilling the Torah, it comes into this whole different meaning. The analogy that I thought about when I was doing this preparation was, the Torah was like this great classic old black and white movie. You know these old black and white movies where there was no, it was just black and white and shades of gray kind of thing. And it was a great movie, but it was in black and white. We enjoyed it, but it was in black and white. Now, Yeshua came and he's doing this drash on the Torah, and it's like he's going into the studios and he's remixing it or remastering it. You know how they remaster old movies now and they put color in them? So now you can watch The Wizard of Oz in color, you know, and now you can watch all these old black and white movies that are so classic and awesome, you could see it even more. They're more awesome, you know, they're awesomer, you know, and they're in color now. So it's not just the classic black and white, but now it's even more because it's remastered. It's fuller. It's more rich. You get a little bit more out of it because now I know, oh my gosh, that's the color jacket he was wearing? Ugh, you know, or you could see all those colors now. It brings a little bit more to the understanding. This is the analogy I'm thinking about when I'm thinking about the Torah and then Yeshua elucidating the Torah for us. He's providing the color. He's not doing away with anything. He's bringing more to it, bringing it up, filling it up to the brim, changing our understanding of it in a way by giving us the full understanding of what it really meant. Very different than doing away with it. So now we get to the next verses here, Matthew 5:18 through 19. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called greater in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the translation that I'm using actually here is the ESV. You've heard of the ESV? An iota, it's interesting that it says iota. I'm kind of glad it does because then I could explain it a little bit more. When verse 18 says iota, do you know that the iota, people don't realize this, it's a Greek letter. Iota is a Greek letter, and it's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Other translations have, you know, not one jot or tittle, or not one yud, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What it means is not is the smallest thing of the Hebrew alphabet. What it means is the littlest of it, the smallest part of it, shall not pass away. That's what we're getting at. We know in Hebrew that changing a dot by a word, by basically it's vowels in the Hebrew, the Hebrew vocabulary, is when you have the consonants, you can kind of translate a different way if you don't know the word. But when you have the dot there, the dot can actually change the word. It can make it change the actual word and mean something different. If you take even a small jot or tittle, if you take even that little dot away from that Hebrew word on one little letter, it changes it. So this is what is Yeshua saying here? Is he saying, are we supposed to follow all the commandments in the Torah, like, rotely? Like, you know, one of the things that was going on at the time was you had these strains of Judaism 2,000 years ago. And you had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. And they all had different interpretations on how much to follow the Torah. And, you know, we in Messianic Judaism, this is why I said this is a tough issue, because we have various thoughts about how much to follow the Torah, what to do, what is God really saying when he says, you know, the commandments of the Lord and following them. And so that's why this is a difficult issue, is because this is one of those things that there's not real consensus on. We can build consensus around the fact that Yeshua is the Messiah or Yeshua is divine. That's just scriptural. There's tons of scriptural evidence. It's really easy. But this is a difficult passage, so I wanted to kind of talk about it for a few minutes. We shouldn't shy away from difficult passages, but we should be understanding that, you know what, we don't have all the answers. And as I said before, we look through a glass darkly. So we're going to attempt to go through this, and I have some humble thoughts that I can give you. And again, this is something that people make into theologies and new and different offshoots of their of our religion or whatever. So we need to be careful. So let's just go through it with a sober mind and let the Lord lead us through it. So does it mean that we're supposed to follow all the commandments in the Torah when he says, not the least of these little things shall fall until everything is accomplished? And whoever breaks one, even one, of the least of these, does that mean they will be least in the kingdom of heaven? Here's some possible explanations. I'm giving you three. I'm sure there's about 50 million more. But these are the three that I prayerfully thought about. Number one, what he's saying here is we need to follow the Torah. The Torah has several commandments. Some deal with moral issues. Don't murder. Don't steal. Some deal with ceremonial issues. Celebrate and observe the Shabbat. Celebrate Passover. Celebrate Shavuot, which is coming up. Some deal with sacrificial issues. Bring this lamb to the temple, the priest will slaughter it, and you'll be forgiven of your sins. It's a sin offering, or it's a grain offering. It's an atonement for you. Those are the sacrificial issues. Some of the Torah commandments are agricultural in nature. We have a lot of different types of commandments in the quote-unquote Torah, the first five books of Moses. Because remember, in this context of this verse, this is what Yeshua is talking about. Even if we wanted to, we have to understand that we could never follow every single commandment faithfully in the Torah. Maimonides, who was a very famous famous Jewish scholar who lived about 1,000 years ago, he attempted to put together the laws and say, or the Torah, and basically say there's 613 commandments. Honestly, there's probably more than that, but he basically came up with 613 of them. That's a lot. So, what number one is, this is the first thought, is we're supposed to follow all 613 or more all the time. Now, we have to remember here, there's a couple of scriptures that come to my mind. So, that's why I put them down here for you. Romans 3. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. What then? Are Jews any better? This is Rob Scholl, the Apostle Paul, talking. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, which means Jews and non-Jews, the whole world, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Wow, so that means because of the sin of Adam and Eve, because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, we do have a sinful nature. And we all, as this next scripture says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So even in on our best days, I'm going to just speak for me for a second. Even on my best day, I sin and fall short of the glory of God. When somebody cuts me off on the highway, I'm not thinking of loving them right then. When somebody does something to me that is not so nice, and it's happened a few times in my life, I don't wish them well, you know? So even on my best day, when everything's going right, maybe I'm being selfish about something, so I mess up there. Or maybe I really don't like that person. I don't like the way they're talking to me, so I wish I could, you know, and there's one I just broke. So my point is, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. There was no one who could follow the Torah perfectly except for one person, and his name was Yeshua, and he was the one giving us this sermon right here. So even on our best days, we fall short. We need to be careful, because there's all sorts of crazy theories out there in the body of Messiah today that talk about we all need to follow the Torah faithfully, every single thing. And you know what? If you don't, you're sinful. You're wrong. And those that teach against that, well, they're just going to be least in the kingdom of heaven, because we who follow the Torah perfectly, we know we're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. This is really dangerous, and this is getting into the realm of legalism, and it's caused a lot of people to stumble. I've seen people stumble. You've probably seen people stumble. We need to be careful when we say we're following the Torah, because number one, to Jewish people, that means all different things, as I've said before. Does that mean you're following the words of the rabbis too? You got to clarify. Then if you say, well, no, I really mean the five books of Moses. Well, then it's like, how could you follow the five books of Moses? How could you faithfully follow them when you're living in Savannah, Georgia in 2015 and you don't own cattle, right? And you don't live in Israel and you don't bring your sacrifices to the temple. You can't do those commandments. You can't fulfill those commandments. So we have to not get crazy about this. But there's a lot of hollow and deceptive philosophies out there that I feel it's my job to share that with you. I'm not, when I say things about movements out there, I'm not trying to bash people or bash movements, but we need to be clear what's out there, because we need to know that there's a lot of hollow and deceptive philosophies out there. There's a hollow and deceptive, I'm just going to say it, there's a hollow and deceptive philosophy out there called the One Law Movement. And you need to be careful about things like this. The One Law Movement teaches Jews and Gentiles are all under one Torah and everybody needs to follow it. It's very dangerous. It's the realm of legalism. If you want to know more about this, I could speak about 10 hours about the One Law Movement. If you want to know more about this, go on the web, check out Dan Juster and Russ Resnick's position paper on the One Law Movement. Dan Juster and Russ Resnick are – Russ Resnick is the executive director currently of the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. Dan Juster was the first president of the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. They are rabbis. They are leaders in the movement, and they have a great position paper. They speak a lot more eloquently than your rabbi could speak to you about this position. But I want you to know that there's stuff out there that we need to be careful about. Number two, my number two here. When we are in the Messiah, this is another thought about the Torah, right, that people have. When we are in the Messiah, we have the one, capital O, inside of us, who is the living Torah, who kept it perfectly, and we don't need to physically follow the Torah. That's the number two thought. Okay, that's the number two thought. Yeshua was fully God and fully man. He was the only one that could perfectly keep the Torah commands. And the theory behind this is, if Yeshua kept it, and Yeshua is in us, we are fulfilling the Torah by having the one who kept the Torah and the living Torah in us. That's a theory there. Number three, we should keep as much of the Torah as possible given the times and our situation. So under this theory, the moral laws are definitely still in effect, right? When God said don't murder in the Old Testament, he didn't mean to nail that to the cross so that now we can go murder whoever we want because we're all in Messiah. Hallelujah. Let's go murder people if they mess, you know, if they cut me off on the highway. You know, and I mean, we see this all the time in the world, don't we? We see this from non-Christians all the time. We see this from ISIS beheading people. We see this from all these groups in the world that do not follow our Messiah that are doing this. But I believe it's still, we still shouldn't murder, and hopefully you all believe that as well. The moral laws are still definitely in effect. There is no temple and no sacrificial system. Therefore, we cannot follow those commandments. I cannot bring my lamb to the temple. Even if I had a lamb, I could not bring it to the temple and have it sacrificed so my sins would be forgiven. The book of Hebrews is a great reference for you about this. Yeshua was the ultimate sacrifice. These sacrifices given by our people in thousands of years ago were a shadow of the things to come, the scriptures say. Now, do I believe that at one point in the future, before Messiah returns, there'll probably be a third temple and there'll probably be sacrifices reinstituted? Yeah, I believe that. That's fine. But I believe very strongly, and you should all, I mean, this is one of those milk issues. This is one of those, we got to believe this. The Messiah is our sacrifice. The Messiah's blood has been shed. Judaism in Leviticus says, without blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins and no atonement for sins. And even though in Judaism, for the last 2,000 years, through a rabbinical mindset, we've gotten away from that, it still doesn't make it any less scriptural. We believe that Yeshua, his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins and for our atonement. He is the final atonement for sin. We believe that. So, like I said, there's all these theories, and I'm not going to tell you we need to do this, this, and this, and then we're fulfilling it perfectly. Because we look through a glass darkly, and anybody that tells you that is, they need to really check themselves before they wreck themselves. They probably already wrecked themselves, and other people too. But we need to look at these scriptures and really understand it through the minds of the Lord. I'm going to give you one scripture, because there is a scripture in Luke that sort of alludes to Matthew 5, 17 through 19. It's Luke 24, 44. Let's go there. This is when Yeshua rose from the dead, appeared to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. And this is what he says to them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the Torah of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So what Yeshua is saying is, when he says not one thing will pass until all is accomplished, what he could be saying is, I, as the Messiah, am the fulfillment, the embodiment of everything that Moses wrote about, everything the prophets were for, everything King David wrote about, everything Job talked about when he talks about my Redeemer. I am the fulfillment of what God was ultimately doing, what God was ultimately showing. And as I fulfill pieces of the Torah, Psalm 22, when I fulfill pieces of the Torah, Isaiah 53, then it's fulfilling, but it won't happen. It won't be fully fulfilled until I come back, until there's a new heaven and new earth, because it says until heaven and earth pass away, not one of the least of these will pass away. So Yeshua basically could be saying that I am continually fulfilling aspects of the Torah. We know that in his first coming as the Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. But there's still more prophecies. There's more prophecies about the son of David, the Messiah ben David, who will come and conquer and rule and reign from Jerusalem. He has not yet fulfilled that. He will fulfill that when he returns to earth in his second coming. So a possible understanding of this could be Yeshua is fulfilling Torah, fulfilling Torah, fulfilling Torah, to the point where he returns, finishes it up, and then there will essentially be no written Torah because we'll have gotten it all. Yeshua will have fulfilled everything. We're in the kingdom of the Lord. Yeshua is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and this is everything that has been leading up to it. This is it. Yeshua has brought it to the full brim. So that is one of the things. And you know, wherever we fall in this, you know, when I was a new believer, I thought one thing, And as I become more and more mature in my 20-something years of being a believer, God has shown me different things and different aspects. We don't have all the answers, is what I'm saying. You and I look through a glass darkly. And we need to understand, because you know, one of the things that used to, I'm just going to be honest with you, one of the things that used to stress me out more than anything was, how do I follow the Torah as a believer? And I would really stress about this. And at some point in my walk, I said, you know what, God? If you want me to understand things, you just show it to me. I'm not going to stress about that, because when I stress, I have worry. And when I stress, I fear. And worry and fear is the opposite of joy and peace in the Messiah. So if you want to show me things as I go through my life and I go through my walk with you, that's fine. I'm not going to pretend like I know everything. In fact, I don't know anything, God. You show me as I walk this walk of life with you. And one day when we're in heaven together, you can tell me all about it. Right? So that's the thing. So we got to be careful not to get crazy. You know, Jewish people can get very neurotic. You know that, right? So Jewish people can get very neurotic about things. So I was getting very neurotic about it. But I have to remember, God is a God of peace and order and not chaos and disorder. And when we get to that point in anything, whether it's scripture, we're trying to figure out this passage of scripture, we're trying to interpret this, and we're getting all crazy. Wait a minute. Slow down. Let's go back to the basics. I always do this. I'm a simple person. I always go back to God loves me. God wants me to have peace and not strife. And you got to go back, and you got to go back, and you got to go back. And if you have to go back 70 times, 7 times, you keep going back. So I'm going to conclude now. I'm going to wrap it up. I'm already over time. So there's a lot of debate on how much of the Torah we should practically follow. I'm just going to leave you with this. You ever heard the expression, 2 Jews and 3 opinions? So even within me, I have like 3 opinions about stuff sometimes. So just my concluding remarks to you is, let your convictions and let the Lord lead you. At Karen Orr, we do certain things as a congregation. For example, we keep biblically kosher. We don't separate milk and meat here. That is a rabbinical law, basically. And a lot of Jews practice that, and I respect that. But we keep biblically kosher. So when we go to Oneg now, we're not going to have pork. We're not going to have shellfish. We follow what's in the scripture. Some people, and I'm not going to condemn them because that's what they believe, and some believe one thing and some believe others. We as a congregation have decided we're going to keep biblically kosher. So if you don't keep kosher, I am not going to condemn you to hell. You are not going to hell, first of all. And if you do keep kosher, you are not a legalist. Okay, so both sides of this. But what we're saying is, when we come together in unity, we have chosen as a congregation, when we go to Oneg, to keep biblical kosher. That's just what we do. And we have chosen to celebrate this holiday one way, and to celebrate this holiday another way, and for me to wear a kippah, even though it's not in the Bible anywhere. And so what I'm saying is, there's traditions, there's prescribed things that we do as a congregation. It doesn't mean that whoever doesn't wear a kippah in this congregation is wrong. And it doesn't mean that if you don't do this holiday the exact way we do this holiday, if you didn't clean out your house before Passover, uh-oh, tisk tisk. You know, that's not what this is about. This is about unity in Messiah. This is about growing together. And this is about learning about the Lord together as we go through this crazy thing called life. Because it is crazy. So next week, I couldn't get past 3 verses today. I knew I was going to go out of time. And I'm going to tell you, next week we're going to finish the book of, I promise you, we're going to finish the book of Matthew, or the chapter of Matthew 5. And it's going to be really interesting. I don't want you to miss it, because we're going to go into the righteousness of the Pharisees and how we have to have more righteousness. What does that mean? And we're going to go into the whole, all the different things that it talks about in Matthew 5. And it's really going to be Yeshua elucidating the Torah for us, showing us how to take that black and white movie and add color to it so we can enrich our lives. It's wonderful to have that color in our lives. And here's what I want to get to. I already kind of said it, but I'm going to say it again. One of the most contentious issues, these are some helpful points I just wrote down that we all need to remember as we're studying Scripture in general. Number one, we need to avoid legalism, because legalism takes your heart away from God and puts your heart on you, doing things yourself. Number two, remember, we only see through a glass darkly. I've mentioned that. Number three, pray about things and go with your convictions as the Lord leads you in humbleness. Number four, do not have a condemning spirit. just because you've arrived and somebody else yet hasn't, or because your family member still doesn't believe this way after you've tried to tell them and they didn't get it. Number five, most important, is remember the central part about our life and our walk is Yeshua is the Messiah, and we need to be his disciples. Not, did I wear that kippah? Did I forget to wear my kippah for synagogue? And did I forget to clean out my house for Passover? We had a friend of ours, and I'm not going to tell you who it was, but she said, "Ah, oh, Rabbi, I did everything for Passover. I swept everywhere. I cleaned everything, the spring cleaning, you know. I did everything, and then I had to go out of town, right before Passover started. I got everything ready, and I left. I got on the plane, and as we're driving, I'm 39,000 feet in the air, two states away, and I remember all of the leaven I left in a box on my kitchen counter. They didn't throw it out. They did everything, but it's okay. It's okay. God knows your heart. The most important thing is we're following the Lord with one heart. We are disciples of Yeshua. God knows that you try. God knows your heart. That's the thing. We can't lose sight of the big picture. Yeshua came. He came to deal with sin. In him we have new life, eternal life, and that's the most important thing. He is our life. He is our peace. Don't let your joy and your peace be taken. Don't let people steal your joy when you read something stupid on the internet. Don't let people steal your joy when they tell you you're not following the Lord correctly because you don't keep this or you don't do that. You let the Lord speak to you. Don't let Susie and Harry and Sally and everybody, you know, speak to you. We need to follow Yeshua, and we need to do it with one heart. And we know that if we're following him, that one day when he returns, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that you are not a condemning God, that in Yeshua, Lord, we have forgiveness of sins. In Yeshua, there's peace, there's joy, there's light. Lord, there is not strife. There is not stress. There is not, "Oh, I've failed, Lord. I've failed. We're not failures in you, Lord God. You paid the price for sin. We know that in you, Lord God, we're victorious. We've already won the battle, Lord God, because you have won the battle and you're inside of us. Greater is he in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your scripture. I thank you, Lord, because you've given me teachers over the years who have kept me on the narrow road and not let me go down one crazy turn or another crazy turn. Lord, I thank you that you have kept me in your heart and you've kept me on the straight path. And I pray for our congregation, every single person here, Lord, everybody listening on the podcast in the future, Lord, that you would hold them in your hand, Lord God, and that you would reveal things to them as they go through their walk of life, Lord, as they are your disciples. We can't know everything at the beginning. But Lord, at the end, when we're with you in heaven, we'll talk about it. We'll have a great party, and you'll share everything with us. But until then, Lord God, we need to walk that road. Sometimes it's going to be very well lit. Sometimes it's going to be very dark. But we know, Lord, Psalm 23 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, Lord." We pray for your comfort today. We pray for your peace today. We thank you, Yeshua, for giving us this wonderful drash on the Torah, for giving us this wonderful understanding, for putting the color in that black and white movie to us, Lord. And we ask you to continue that in us, Lord God. Continue in us individually. Continue in us as a congregation, Lord. We're a young congregation. We pray for understanding, Lord God. I don't know all the answers. I don't know how to reach our people. I don't know what to do, Lord, but you know. We just need to show up. Lord, and I just pray that as we continue to show up, that you continue to work in our lives. Hallelujah. We just thank you, Lord. We stand in awe of you. We praise you. And tonight, when it starts that holiday, help us to just really remember, Lord, just as your fire fell, your Holy Spirit fell, your Ruach HaKodesh fell 2,000 years ago, it can still fall today. And Holy Spirit, you're inside of us. Fall and fill us with your glory today. Hallelujah. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Hallelujah.